We turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15 to verse 17. We're continuing with this theme as a church, knowing God, to behold our God. And that's what we're looking at on Monday evenings and focusing on a Sunday. The notes that are given out really are for you to dwell upon in the week and just think about. And there are passages there and there are some memorable quotes. So we're tying all of this in together. And to most people, I suppose, in the world, God means very little. To a lot of people on the street where you live, probably God means very little. He's but an occasional thought. He's certainly not a serious consideration. And yet I was listening to Andre Rieu being interviewed in the week. And he's made Strauss very popular, hasn't he, of late? And this very popular conductor. And he'd been interviewed and he was asked about what was most important for him in life. And he said, the most important thing of all is to discover why you are here. The most important thing of all is to discover why you are here. Now, we will have his answers to that. But we know, don't we? And with the word of God, we'll be deeply sensed in ourselves. We were made by God. We were made like God. We were made for God. And that is why we are here. While there is a part of us that identifies with nature and we respond to nature, out of the ground we were taken, we were made, to the ground we return. There's a certain affinity and an identity, and there's something of a response to nature. But there is always that deep within us that sets us apart from nature. God breathed into Adam. He became a living soul. And Adam was finely tuned inwardly for encounters with God and appreciation of God. He was given a rationality, a spirituality, sense of immortality, destiny, deity. All of these things are ingrained and written deeply down into the very core of our being. And although they might be marred and distorted by way of the fall and sin, yet still they are there and they can never be eradicated. And that is why there is a sense of being misplaced, a sense of lostness. And if you read the philosophers or you listen to the lyrics of the popular songs, these things come through. That we are looking for something else. And even a Will Young in one song could sing, am I looking for the right thing? But in the wrong place. In the wrong place. And many, that's true of so many today, they're looking for what they do not know what, but in the wrong place. We're made by God and for God. And this knowledge of God, it is something more than just an acquiring of knowledge about God. It is more than delving into Birkhoff's systematic theology or Grudem's work on theology. It is more than that. To know is something very warm, very personal. And in Amos chapter 3, God says of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, and so on. And it's clear when you read that passage that to know is more than just knowing about someone. It involves intimacy and favour. It involves commitment and trust and interchange. And it's that idea we're pursuing when we're looking at this theme as a church, what it is to know God. Now, Paul here is imprisoned when Paul is writing this letter. And yet Paul is not wallowing in self-pity, but Paul is so optimistic. He is so bright in outlook. Paul writes this letter so full of doxology and praise and a sense of the joy and the glory of God. There isn't a more uplifting, thrilling, engaging letter than the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And it's a letter that is truly so, so rich. And Paul has been praising God for the riches of his grace in salvation that the Ephesians have known. But now Paul stops and turns from praise to prayer, and he prays to God for the Ephesians. And the burden of his prayer is that the eyes of their understanding, or in the original, their heart, might be opened. They might be inwardly enlightened to know something of the wonder of God and how that concerns them as believers. So that's the burden of his prayer. Although they've been saved, and although, in a sense, the light has dawned on their hearts, and although they're given understanding of the gospel, and they know the way of salvation, and they know certain things about God, yet Paul is still praying that as believers, they would be the more enlightened about God. And it's certainly the case for Paul that his sense of joy and excitement and exuberance, in spite of his circumstances, are a result of that with Paul, that he has been brought to know God, and to know God in a personal, life-transforming way. So now that's Paul's burden by way of prayer. And he addresses God as the Father. He comes to God as the Father through the Son. And he comes to God the Father through the Son by way of the ministry of the Spirit of God. And there is always that order by way of the Father, God the Father being the author of salvation, and God the Son being the mediator of salvation. And then God the Holy Spirit is the administrator of salvation. And that the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-equal, they are involved in our salvation. And the theme that Paul will pursue throughout this letter is how truly stupendous is this salvation. It's not a matter of just having sins forgiven. It's not a matter of just knowing we've become children of God. It's not a matter of just knowing we're going to heaven. Salvation is so much more than that. It is God, the living true God, who has stepped into our lives, has done something quite incredible. And so now Paul addresses God the Father as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament formula was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the Old Testament prayers were offered in that way. The covenant, the arrangement, the agreement that God had made with them. That God would be faithful to the covenants that were made. That would continue then to the land of Israel, the people of Israel. But now into the New Testament, it is a covenant, an arrangement that God the Father has made with the Son. And so he begins with that way, the connection that we have with God the Father through the Son. And on the basis of that, Paul brings his prayer and all that he's about to share with God concerning the Ephesians. Now, in terms of the God of Jesus Christ, of course, Jesus as our mediator, isn't it? And stands alongside our place with a real humanity and can say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But of course we know he is co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So what Paul is praying for here is something spiritual. It's something that is enlightening regarding the New Testament believers. And perhaps we do need to strike this note at the beginning of the series Behold Our God on a Monday evening. In the first DVD we showed, there was a biographical sketch given of A.W. Tozer. And but let me just quote something from A.W. Tozer. To seek our divinity, or rather our religion, merely in books, is to seek the living among the dead. In books alone, he's not decrying books. Nobody read more than Tozer. But what he's saying, if it's books alone, we can find truths, living truths, entombed. And he goes on, nothing can take the place of the touch of God in the soul and a sense of God's presence. Tozer's keeping a balance here. We need to read. Of course we need to read. We need to study. That's what we're about. That's what we meet on Monday evenings like we do. It's important. But we need that living touch, says Tozer. We are dealing with a living God that we need to know and engage with. And of course, God has revealed himself in and through his word, not as some abstract notion, but God has revealed himself by way of relationships that are warm and intimate And God has revealed himself in that way. And the imagery that is drawn upon in Scripture by way of God. And when we move from the insect world up the strata into the animal and into human beings, you find greater complexity. As you move up, greater complexity. And in terms of personality, you come up. But when you move from what is human to what is divine, God is no less personal than we are. God is infinitely more personal. And we are to know him, not as a notion or an abstract idea, but as a person. And when Jesus came, he personally stood amongst people, touched people. He was alongside them. He was approachable, amenable as a person. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper later, you do this in remembrance. Not what I have done, but of me, that he gave himself. And so Paul is praying regarding this God. Now, what does Paul have in mind? Well, he has two things mainly in mind, and we're going to look at one this morning, look at the other this evening. The first concerns the glory of God. He wants their minds to be enlightened, the hearts to be opened, to apprehend and take in the glory of God and how that concerns them. And then this evening it'll be the power of God and how that concerns them. He's not praying that they would be empowered, but that they would know the power already at work within them. So this glory. Now, what can we say regarding this glory? Well, we read here of what is a glorious God. And we have to begin there, don't we? A glorious God. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is what the Father of glory, in verse 17. And the word glory appears over 100 times in the New Testament. And what is meant by the glory of God? Well, it is the awesome, majestic splendor, the radiance, the beauty of God as seen in his perfections, the perfections of his being. And that is his glory. And this glory is seen and is revealed in creation. In Psalm 19, verse 11, the heavens declare, they pronounce, they shout out the glory of God. And the firmament puts on display, it exhibits to all what is his handiwork. The whole of creation is a wondrous spectacle of God. That's what creation is. Or in Isaiah 6, verse 3, the whole earth, it is full of his glory. So it is not just that there are times when we find nature breathtaking and we're overpowered by a glorious sunset or a sunrise, or we see something of the beauty, the intricacy, the immensity of the world in which we'll live. It is not just that it reveals splendor and glory, but it is the splendor and glory of God. So men and women awake to the splendor of God every morning. And they live amongst the sheer splendor of God. Although it is marred by sin, and there are parts of creation that reveal something of a struggle and contention and of violence, yet pervading it all is still fragments of God's glory. And not only does God reveal his glory in creation, he reveals his glory in the defeat of his enemies. In Exodus 14 and verse 17, I will get honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts and the Egyptians. They shall know that I am the Lord. I will get glory. And I think it was last Monday in the historical, biographical sketch that was given first of all in the DVD, there was mention made about inroads in America of atheism and so on that came from France, because of course they aided America in the revolution, they aided America. And of course there was Voltaire in France, and there was mention made of Voltaire, who was so opposed to God, and and so against the word of God, and Voltaire was so open and ashamedly outspoken regarding the word of God. And Voltaire dies and he gets buried, and the house where he lives, is there a plaque above the house? No, the house has turned into a Bible depot. That's what happens. That's just one instance. God will have his glory. God will have his honour. And what is man? And only eternity will reveal the extent to which upstarts and those that have asserted themselves against God will have been seen to have been laid low by God. And even when religion has been pronounced dead and buried, is there anything more that has risen up again than Christianity? And let China or Russia trample it into the dust and stamp upon it, pronounce it dead and buried, up it surges again with newness of life, because the living God is there. And that's our great hope, that's our confidence. God reveals his glory. He reveals his glory in the very ministry of Christ. And in the Gospels we read of that in John 1:40. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it sort of takes us back to Moses, doesn't it? Where Moses said, "Oh Lord, show me your glory." And remember, Moses was hidden, and Moses sees just the back parts of God as he had passed, and Moses' face was radiant. But remember what he heard, that the Lord is gracious and long-suffering and kind, God's mercies. And we read here that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God reveals what the glory of the Father, like nowhere else, who was just so full of grace and reality and of truth. And all of this came through with Jesus in his teaching and his ministry. Jesus could say in John 17 verse 1, "I have glorified you on the earth." He's revealed the glory of the Father in his life and his death. We see the wisdom of God in devising such a way whereby sinners could ever be pardoned, saved, put in heaven's glory. And how could that ever be? The great mystery of he was truly God becoming a man, and the mystery of Christ. And we see the goodness, we see the power, we see the justice, or we see it all revealed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, as nowhere else. We see a glory that is revealed in the salvation of his people. We read in Isaiah 43, "Everyone that is called by my name, for I have what created him for my glory." That's what I've created him for the display of my glory. What glory? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 1, look at the earlier verses. Verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." It is the revelation of the grace of God towards us. This is God's great glory, that God would have us revel in and rest in and rejoice in. God's matchless grace towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there will be a glory when the Lord returns, won't there? When he will come in all the glory of his Father, with all his holy angels, he shall come. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and this will pass away. And we read, "Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, the things God's prepared for them that love him. What will everything be? Behold, I make all things new." God will reveal his glory like never before. And that's what we look forward to. That's what we long for as believers. We read that's what creation is striving towards in Romans chapter 8. What that manifestation of the sons of God, what they will be like when they come and they are made like unto Christ, and creation will share in their glory. So we have here a glorious God. And it's not that God is boring or dull or drab. It's not that at all. He's a God of spectacle and wonder and beauty. It is sin that is grotesque and distorts and wrecks and mars and creates heartache and misery and wretchedness and tedium. It is sin does all of that. God is wonderful and glorious. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God is wondrous. He's a glorious God. But we see here also a glorious calling, where we read this glorious God has called us, what? To and for glory. that you may know what is the hope, in verse 18, of his calling. This sense of hope. We tend to have a poor understanding of hope. People in the world, they knock tables and touch wood and they cross their fingers and so on. And hope is maybe. Well, maybe. We hope it will. But that's not the biblical word hope. The biblical word hope is shall be. It shall be. There's a certainty and expectancy written into the biblical understanding of the word hope. It is faith stretching forward, faith in eager anticipation. It is faith with deep longing. And that is hope in the Bible. It's something wonderful and glorious, hope. It is something that lifts up our spirits and urges on to something that is yet to come. Now there is what we read of in the Bible as the universal call, where the gospel goes out to all. And it is offered to all people, all nationalities, all ages, all sexes, open to all. The gospel goes out. There's a free offer of the gospel. There's free open call of the gospel. But there is an effectual call that is like the summons of our Lord when he summoned Lazarus out of the region of the dead. And Lazarus responds to that summons and call, that authoritative, powerful call of the Son of God. And that is what it is like to be saved. And this is a term that is taken throughout the New Testament regarding believers. And we tend to refer to each other as Christians. That's not a word God gave us. It's not a word in the Bible ascribed to us. It's a word that the world gave to early believers, because they were so taken up with Christ and they talked so much about Christ. They were referred to as Christians. But what is the language that is used in the Bible? It's somebody called. You see your calling, brethren. Not many wise, not many noble. God hath called what? That which is naught, to bring to naught things that are. And this sense of calling, that God has called us to himself, brings a sense of wonder and privilege and favour. It's referred to as our high calling. It's referred to in the Bible as our heavenly calling. It's referred to in the Bible as our holy calling. Something sacred, awesome, to be called by God. And what is the Greek word in the Bible for church? It's ekklesia. Ekkaleo. To be called out in the Greek. Ekkaleo, to be called out. That's the name for the church in the New Testament. Because we take it over in Welsh to eglwys. You catch the meaning in Welsh, but not in English. Church, what is church? No, deeply written into a community that's constituted as the people of God is this that sets them apart. They have heard the call of God. And that's something wonderful and something glorious. And that we have been called by the God of glory to know something of the wonder of glory. Remember Stephen in Acts of the Apostles, when Stephen is about to be stoned, and Stephen's given this account of their history, and he goes back to Abraham. And where does it all begin? The God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, in a region that was dark and steeped in idolatry. God sovereignly, graciously stepped into the life of Abraham and revealed himself as the God of glory. And Abraham set out on this adventure with God. And so we read in 1 Timothy 1 verse 11, and I'm going to put it this way as in the Greek. You might not be familiar with it this way. The gospel of the glory of the ever-blessed God. We refer to it as the glorious gospel, but it's the gospel of the glory of the ever-blessed God. God wants to share something of his glory with us as a people. And how did that happen? Well, in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Paul is taking us back to creation and to chaos and darkness, and God pronouncing light. And what do we read? This God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See all the connections that are made there? That this God of glory wants to make himself known to us, and he does so in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the glories and riches of his grace is opened up to us in him, and something has happened deep within our hearts where the light has shone. And how often we quote that hymn, isn't it? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, isn't it? Fast bound in sin and nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I walked the dungeon flamed with light. That's what happens when we become a child of God. The light of the gospel has dawned. Once we were darkness, now we are light in the Lord. And so in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, but we all, that is all believers, we all, what, with open face, unveiled face, unrestricted, beholding as in a glass through a mirror the glory of the Lord. We are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the background there in Corinthians is Moses. And the background is Moses up on the heights with God. And Moses comes down and his face is radiant. People cannot look upon him. He has been in the presence of God. And what Paul is saying here is this. We are meant to engage with God. And our encounters and experiences with God in his glory. That something of the wonder and splendor of God is evident in and through us. Here's a man of God. And there's a beauty and attractiveness. He is godly. But it's not something that's off-putting, detached, remote, distant. No, it's there's a grace. The grace of God that is seen in and through us. And so we have this glorious God who issues this glorious calling, that we might come thirdly to what is a glorious inheritance. And this word inheritance is repeated through the chapter. It's studied through the chapter. There is an inheritance to which we've been brought. And this idea of inheritance rests upon childhood. It's something one is born into. It comes up in the prodigal son, doesn't it? And the son who is going to be an heir, and when his father dies, there'll be certain things that will come his way. And he wants to enjoy everything his father can give him, but without his father. He doesn't want his father encroaching on his lifestyle. But he'll take everything his father can give him. And that's the background. That's where the story all starts, of an inheritance. And we read, if we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And the sense of heaven and glory is embedded in becoming a child of God. And that's the simplicity that is written into the gospel. That through the New Testament from the very beginning, we read about what it is to become a child of God. And that this is something given to us through Jesus. It's made available to us in Christ. It is something we come to know in and through him, the Son of Heaven's glory. He has entered into our world. He has borne our sins, and he opens up to us the wonderful liberty and intimacy and glory and dignity of being a child of God. And John cannot get over this. The older he gets, he's more amazed at this. And he can write in his letter towards the end of his life, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Everything rests on this. To know that God is our Father here, that heaven is going to be our glory to come. And so to be a child of God. And so the work of redemption leads up to this. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, who was made what all the woman under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. But it didn't end there. That we might receive the adoption of sons. That we might receive, we might take, we might lay hold of by faith what it is to have God as our Father and heaven as our home. And this becomes something that we immediately enter into. When we are saved, it becomes our immediate right and possession. And so what Paul is at pains to establish here in this chapter is our entitlement to glory and our enjoyment of glory. And they are all in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that this glorious God, he is our inheritance. Now, I know some commentators come at it, and they treat this inheritance that we are God's inheritance. We are what God has inherited. He has possessed. Now, we read elsewhere that we are his prized possession, but in the context, I don't see that. I see here that we inherit God. It is the inheritance of glory, the glory of God that we enjoy now as saints. It's something that we are to enter into. The great promise of the new covenant, I will be to you a God. And I quoted John Piper a while back, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with him. When we delight in him. And we are taken out of ourselves and we glory in him. Now, there's been mention made of the Holy Spirit and this enlightening that is of the Spirit. And, of course, God is a Spirit. In John 4, our Lord said to him, God is a Spirit. And so all truth concerning God comes to us as spiritual truth. It's spiritual in character. And we read that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And there has to be that spiritual appreciation. And that's what I want to come to really at the close with this, on this series. We read of John, don't we, in Revelation, aging in body, in years, feeble, on a penal colony, an island of Patmos. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, tuned to the Spirit, being led and guided by the Spirit. He is to be our guide, to guide us into all truth. You know, it's like if somebody's into maths or science, or somebody's into art or music or poetry, there's something within that. There's an inner appreciation, isn't there? Oh, I love poetry. There's a man in our church in Mumbles, and in his 80s, going out with another lady in her 80s. Oh, secret all of her hush-hush in the church. And he'd ring her up at 10 o'clock, and I'd read poetry to her over the phone. I'd get the book thrown at me if I read poetry at 10 o'clock at night to Gwyneth, I know that. But there's something within us that responds, isn't there? And some perhaps are more poetical by nature, some more artistic, some more by way of sciences. But we have to be spiritually attuned to the great spiritual realities of heaven. We have not received the Spirit that is of the world, but we read we have received the Spirit that is of God, that we might know the things freely given to us of God. Things concerning God. To know them in our hearts, they thrill and they move, and they are our joy and our stay. Just roughly quoting from Tozer, something I read some years ago. There is an inner beauty in truth, and she invites you in. She invites you in to sit down, to savour, to admire, be enthralled. Not just the acquiring of knowledge, but being open in our heart to the wonderful, glorious truths of God. And as we go on in this series, we want to know a touch from the living God. We want to know the Holy Spirit moving in our hearts. We're going to sing a hymn before we come to the Lord's table.